Well, this new series, The Mission of God, and I hope that as you came in, you got one of those little A5 sheets that gives you the overview of the series. And if you're just visiting this morning, then do take that away with you, and you'll see where we're going to be going, and it might give you something to think about as well. And if you're just along to Gilcomson for the first time, and you're thinking, well, maybe I'll come back and hear more, then you'll see where we're going. I want just to spend a few minutes before we look at mission from day one, before we look at the sort of the first topic there on the sheet. You'll see that we're looking at about 11 Sundays. Probably 11, it's not set in concrete. And you'll also see that June the 4th seems to be missing from the list of dates down the right-hand column, and that's because John Brand of Africa Inland Mission will be with us that Sunday, and will be preaching on the Sunday morning. As you look at that, you'll see that the first topic is creation. And that forms a part, or the first part, of why we are committed to mission. And we're committed to mission because it's God's work in this world. God is committed to mission. And it's what the three great moments of God's work are all about. Those three great moments which start with creation. And then the second great moment is the life and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the incarnation and the atonement, shorthand for those. And then the third great moment is sort of the last things, the eschaton, as the boffins call it, where mission is fulfilled in glory. And when I use the word moment, I'm talking about moment in a kind of an engineering term, and that is things around which things turn. A moment in engineering terms is a turning thing, like an axle or a hinge or something like that, or a pivot. And it's that sense behind the phrase, these three great moments of God's work. Creation, when things turn from nothing to all that he made. Incarnation and atonement, when things turn from promise to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. When things turn from captivity to sin to freedom in Jesus Christ. And then the great last days, the eschaton, when things will turn from the time of gospel work to the time of judgment. When things will turn from time to eternity. Now, why are we looking at all this? We're looking at this for a few reasons. What I want to do over these 11 weeks or so is share with you something which I've shared in a number of other places. I've gone around preaching and speaking at different conferences. Looked at it over several sessions, four or five sessions with the young folk in Northern Ireland back in August at Route 66. We had a great time going through that together. We looked at it on one day, one morning, in one talk, the whole thing, with a bunch of ministers in Northern Ireland and also with some folk down in the Lake District when I was down there speaking at the Keswick Bible School, not the convention, but a sort of a summer Bible school for young folk. In a number of places, we've looked at this topic of the mission of God. And when I'm down at Carlisle, something like 8th, 9th, 10th of May, speaking to a sort of an inter-church gathering down in Carlisle called Living Word, we'll spend three evenings on this. Now, it seemed to me a bit ironic that I was going around all over the place talking about the mission of God and not looking at it here in our own place. I wouldn't want to deprive you of this blessing. And I know that you're just so thrilled that I've decided to share this with you. On one of my visits to Aberdeen. That's one reason. Second reason is this. There are times in the course of preaching when a preacher needs to step back from a book and do the big picture thing. There are times when we need to get the big picture of the Bible. And I became, I think, about 2-3 years ago, it was whilst we were out of the building and during the refurbishment project, became absolutely convinced that the best big picture for the Bible is this phrase, the mission of God. It helps us to understand the plot of the Bible. It helps us to understand why the plot unfolds in the way that it does. It helps us understand the momentum that carries us from Genesis right the way through to Revelation. It helps us to integrate all the different and distinct themes that we find in the Bible. It helps us to make sense of the connection, for instance, between creation, Christ, and the last things. It helps us to see the big picture. And the big picture is of something that God is doing and has started, as we'll see in a few moments, even from before the beginning. So I would hope that over these next 11 weeks, we get a big picture of what the Bible is all about. And then we can be helped, I think, to make more sense of the little bits of it. And we can get something of a sense of the movement and the dynamism of God as he progresses, marching through history from Genesis right the way through to Revelation. And I hope that will expand our awareness of the wonder and the glory of God and the work of God and just the bigness of the mind and purpose and wisdom of God. The third reason that I want us to look at this is because we have been thinking about this phrase, the mission of God, as a Kirk session and Deacon's Court office bearers, we have been thinking about this for some time now. And we've used a phrase in some of our thinking of Gilcomston being a mission-shaped church. Now, part of the Anglican Church came up with a report last year or a year before, a few years ago, called the Mission-Shaped Church. But I want you to know that it was heard first here. We have not borrowed this from the Anglicans. If any Anglicans amongst you, we have nothing whatsoever against Anglicanism at all. Some of our best friends are Anglicans. We don't hold that against them, and it's not their fault. But we started to use the phrase in our discussions about sort of strategy for where Gilcomston is going. Because if there's something that would frame the life of Gilcomston in the future, if there's something that's going to frame the decisions that we make, from budgets to the way we do the week, to the way we do a whole year, where we're going to encourage people to be involved and engaged, what we're going to be when we're not meeting in these four walls, answer the question, what is Gilcomston doing on a Tuesday morning? Gilcomston's being missional, missionary thing. It's going to be the defining thing for us, not because it's a bee in the bonnet of the vicar, just to let you know that we are friendly towards Anglicans, we can use that word. But because it's the big picture of the Bible, and it is the big picture of what God is doing. Because if there is one thing that a Christian church cannot do, it cannot say, Jesus Christ is Lord, and then decide what it's going to be about for itself and define its own life and its own future and its own plan. You just can't do that. You cannot say, Jesus Christ is Lord, and then say, but we'll define our lives for ourselves, thank you very much. You don't get to do that, or you shouldn't. So in actual fact, the reason for Gilcomston being here, the reason for us being here, is really simple. We don't need to go through months and months of angst over it. We don't need to go through some sort of great process of trying to find for ourselves a mission statement that keeps everybody happy. An impossibility anyway. We don't need to go through all sorts of phases of, oh, well, now we're here for worship, or now we're here for teaching, or now we're told what we're here for. We don't get to decide it, and mercifully, we don't have to decide it for ourselves either. That kind of thing can tear a fellowship apart, or it just sends you sort of introspective or something like that. We're told why we're here, which is why the subtitle for this series, The Mission of God, is Why You Are Here. Let's cut to the chase. I am able to stand here in front of you this morning and tell you why you're here. Tell you why you're alive. And we should say hallelujah. Because one of the things it means to be a Christian is that you have a God-given purpose for your existence. Your life means something. It's for something. You are still here on earth for a reason. And the reason is not for you to work out. Hallelujah. The reason is given to you by God. Now, let's think about that for a second or two. The reason why we are here, still here on earth, the reason why we are here in Aberdeen, here in this building on Union Street, is not primarily worship. Now, that's certainly one of the reasons we were made. And that's certainly one of the big reasons why we were brought back to God, reconciled to God in Jesus Christ, to worship him. But we're going to be worshiping him perfectly in heaven. We won't be distracted. In heaven, we will not be thinking whether we did actually put the chicken in the oven or just put the oven on automatic and leave the chicken on the worktop at the side. And even as I said that, some of you are trying to work out what you did. We are going to be able to worship him wholeheartedly. When we are singing in heaven, we will not be looking around, bored. We will worship him with perfectly redeemed bodies that are able to sing, with hearts that are full of praises, We will do worship perfectly in heaven. We're not left down here so that we become perfect worshippers down here. That happens when we die and at the general resurrection, and we are taken to heaven to be with him forever, and we worship him forever. And we're given the pictures of that in Revelation. We're not here on earth, and we're not here in this building, so that we can become perfectly holy, because that's not going to happen here, down here on earth either. We will be perfectly holy in heaven, when we will see Jesus as he is and be made like him. When the glory of God will be revealed, not simply to us, but in us, Romans chapter 8. There are things, you see, that have to be done now. There is something that can only be done now. Worship will be done perfectly in heaven. Being holy will be done perfectly in heaven. But there is something that it's too late for in heaven. And it is that which is the mission of God in time. What cannot be done in heaven is the reconciling of sinners to God through Jesus Christ. What cannot be done in heaven is the proclamation by word and deed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What cannot be done in heaven is that men, women, young people and children learn no longer to take Jesus' name on their lips as a swear word, but learn to praise him and trust him and cry out to him for their help. What cannot be done in heaven but must be done now, in this time which God has given, is that men and women, young people, children repent and come to new life in Christ. That is for now and for now only. That is why we are here now primarily. If that didn't need to happen, then God would have just beamed us up. We are here for the mission of God. That's why there is this time. That's why there is the gap between Christ's ascension and his return. That's why there are these gospel days. That's why there are days when the kingdom of Christ is growing. That's why there are days when the gospel advances. That's why God has given time. That's why he's patient. That's the answer to the people who say, oh, well, people have been waiting for Jesus to come back for ages, haven't they? And he hasn't done. So obviously he's not going to. That's just some sort of myth that Christians have got. No. The reason why it hasn't yet is so that people who say things like that can repent. He's given time for repentance. These are missional days in which we live. That's the purpose for this time in which we live, in the mind of God, as he's revealed it in the scriptures. God is on a mission. Let me just give you a quote, one or two quotes. Jonathan Edwards wrote this: God has appointed Christ to be the heir of the world in his kingdom of grace, and to possess and reign over all nations through the propagation of the gospel and the power of his Spirit communicating it. Emil Brunner: the church exists by mission, just as fire exists by burning. David Bosch: mission is not primarily an activity of the church, but an attribute of God. There is church because there is mission, and not vice versa. There is church because there is mission, and not vice versa. We have no participation in Christ, wrote an international missionary conference in a town in Germany called Billingen in 1952. There is no participation in Christ without participation in his mission to the world. That by which a church receives its existence is that by which it is also given its world mission. We exist because our God is a fountain of sending love. And he didn't stop loving us once we got saved. He didn't stop the fountain when we got saved. He still is a fountain of sending love. We exist because of that. And so we exist to be the conduits for that sending love. Now let's cut to our topic for this morning. It started at creation, or even before creation. Now, when we look at the first 11 chapters of Genesis, we see that in particular. But there are many other passages in the scriptures which comment on creation and why God created and what his intention was in creation. So we're going to dot around over a few passages this morning. And we will do that on all the remaining 10 mornings. We won't be just looking at one passage and expounding it. We will be sort of dotting around and putting together the big picture and seeing how it all fits together. We're still going to be doing systematic Bible teaching exposition. That is systematic Bible learning, which is what we all do together. On the evenings, after we've finished the Resurrection series, we're going to start the book of Daniel, sharp intake of breath, on our Sunday evenings. So mornings we're going to be dotting around. So if you've got a Bible, have it ready to open with me as we look at various passages. Creation is an act of the mission of God. Creation is an act of the mission of God. Now let me set that right in our minds at the very beginning. Creation did not come before mission, so that God created, Adam and Eve messed up big time, therefore God started a mission. Right? Not like that. As far as the Bible is concerned, mission started with creation. Mission started with creation. That sending, giving, going love of God, the first act of it, if you like, was itself creation. So why did he make us? Why did he make us? Well, if you've got the Authorized Version, you will perhaps know that Revelation chapter 4:11 says that all things have to worship God because all things were created by him and for his pleasure. Now, it's arguable that that translates into by his will, but it certainly carries a sense of for his pleasure. You were made. Everything was made. Adam and Eve were made. The garden was made. The whole lot was made for the pleasure of God. Now, Revelation chapter 4:11 is one verse that points us in that direction. But Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 does exactly the same. I'll just read it to you. If you want to take a note, then do. But Colossians chapter 1 does exactly the same. There in verse 16, Paul says, as he writes to those Christians in a sophisticated town, he says there that all things were made by Jesus, all things were created by him, and I guess many of you could perhaps finish the verse, made by him and for him. Now notice, turn with me if you want to Colossians chapter 1, let's just see that it is actually there in black and white, and the minister's not just making it up. Colossians chapter 1, and if I turn to it quickly, it'll give you a page number. It's page 1182, if that's going to be easy for you to find it that way. Colossians chapter 1. Paul is writing about how Christ is supreme over all things, supreme over all creation, supreme over the church. So he describes him, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. That means the head over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. Everything in the garden was made for Jesus Christ. Adam and Eve were made for Jesus Christ. You were made for Jesus Christ. The people who are wandering around on Union Street right now that I can see, made for Jesus Christ. The guy who went up with three pals just now in a green sweatshirt, he was made for Jesus Christ. From the very beginning, from before the beginning, what was in the mind and heart of God was a mission to go, make, create, so that that which is made and created might live for him, to him, with him. And that becomes so amazingly clear in Paul's speech when he's before the sort of ruling council in the city of Athens, a mixture of sort of councillors and university professors and all the rest, the Areopagus. So if you want to turn to the passage, first passage that Colin read, first of all, then you'll see how it works there. Paul, in this fantastic speech, engages the Areopagus right where they thought they got everything sorted. He engages them over the question of God. They had many, many gods. Greeks proliferated their gods. They had statues all over the place. There was a street in Athens that was lined with statues to gods. And at some point or another, Paul, perhaps wandering around Athens waiting for everybody to arrive, had seen there a statue to an unknown god. Don't know anything about him, but was a statue there in inscription, so we'll worship that one anyway. I've no clue what it's like. I mean, you know, it could be the kind of God who makes you upset when you stub your toe. I don't know. But we'll have one anyway. We'll worship him. They were, as Paul says, very religious. Or as the author puts it, I, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious, which is a great way of putting it. Well, Paul, speaking to the Areopagus, goes for this. And he is effectively turning all the Greek thought about gods right on its head. We can't explore the details of how he does that because there isn't time. But basically he's saying there aren't all this plethora of gods, there's one God. And these gods don't exist in remoteness that have to have statues. These gods are close by us. And these gods don't need to be sustained by our offerings. In actual fact, this one God sustains us. There is one God. He made us. He keeps us going. But why did he make us? And why does he keep us going? Why creation? Why did it happen? Why did he do it? Right? Was it just to show off? Did he just do Norway's coast just because he was feeling imaginative one day? Did he date hummingbirds and hippopotamuses just to show off how clever he is? No. He has, in creation, he had a purpose of love and grace, a purpose of relationship and fellowship with that which he made. Did you notice it when Colin was reading it? It's just stunning. Verse 24 of Acts chapter 17. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples made by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all life, all men, life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth and determine the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. Why did God make everything? And why did he make man? And why did he determine life for man? Why does he keep life going for man? God did this, verse 27, so that men would seek him. And perhaps, what a beautiful word perhaps is. And perhaps because God knew that he was going to give people freedom, so they would have a choice. Because he doesn't want robots, because robots don't love. Despite the film AI. So that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. Though he is not far from each of us. Now, isn't that beautiful? Isn't that staggering? Isn't that absolutely breathtaking? That God made all things. He made this staggeringly appropriate, perfectly tuned environment in which he could set men and women so that experiencing his goodness in every daily provision, they might seek him and reach out and find him. What a window that is on the picture in Genesis, on the tragedy of Genesis chapter 3, when God comes seeking Adam and Eve, like it was their habit, like it was what they usually did of an evening, when it was cooling down and they were in the garden and the fragrance was at its richest. And the warmth was coming back up from the ground. And the day had been a good one. And there had been lots of things happening. And you just want to turn to your friend who is God and talk to him about it and tell him what name you gave those animals and those plants and tell him how astonishing it was when you turned the corner the other day and there was a woman. Amazing. And she's got to tell God how bewildering this bloke is who turned the corner and found her that day. And you just want to share it all. And God is walking through the garden in the cool of the evening, doing what? Wanting fellowship. Because that's what he made Adam and Eve for. And yet sin has caused them not to seek and reach out and find, but to hide and pull back and not be found. You see, from the very beginning, God was on a mission to have that fellowship, to have that relationship. The mission from the beginning, the mission from Genesis chapter 3 has been, therefore, to reconcile, to reconcile. But God has known that would be the case even before the beginning. Because even before the beginning, he knew that those whom he made would turn away from him and not seek him. God, from before the beginning, knew that the perhaps that Paul mentioned in Acts chapter 17 at verse 27, the perhaps was a very real perhaps. So God, from the very beginning, not only made, because he's on a mission to love and to share a relationship, but from before the beginning, he knew he would be on a mission to reconcile those whom he loved and whom he had made for the relationship. How do we know that from the beginning? Surely God only thought of salvation after the fall. I mean, that's the way it happened. He made Adam, it was great. They fell. So Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we read that God purposed to set in motion this great plan of salvation that would lead to the coming of Jesus Christ. Not so. Not so. The salvation of Jesus Christ that comes in him is no afterthought. It's not plan B. Because God was somehow wrong-footed. Ephesians chapter 1. If you're in Acts at the moment, turn ahead with me, if you will. And turn ahead a good few pages until you get to Ephesians chapter 1. Page 1173, if you're counting the page numbers there. Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll read from verse 3. Ephesians 1 verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Here it comes. For he chose us in him, that is in Christ, before the creation of the world. He chose you in Christ before the creation of the world. Before humanity went wrong, he knew you would need a Savior. So you were chosen in Christ from before the creation of the world. He knew that you would need to be in Christ. He knew that we would need to be in Christ from before the creation, because we would sin and because we would wander from him, because our humanity would turn against him. So he knew that we would need to be in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Peter writes the same kind of thing. Let me just read this to you. 1 Peter 1:18 through 20. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Chosen. That is, chosen as the lamb, as the sacrifice, chosen as the one who would bear your sin in his own body on the cross, chosen as the one upon whom all the wrath of God would pour out. God chose himself to come from before the creation of the world, because he knew we would need it. So why are we on a mission? It's because God has always been on a mission. Creation itself is missional, which should, by the way, make the church, the Christian church, creation positive. Right? All this stuff about the environment, all this stuff about going green, all these things about how wonderful nature is, they should be strongest in the church, because we should be creation positive, because creation is part of the mission of God, to have that which responds to him in love and with fellowship. So we should be creation positive. God has been on a mission. He made us to love us and to know his love and to love him back. And has been on the mission from before creation to save us. That is, as Colin read from the second reading, to reconcile us to himself. So that the ministry of the church is described by Paul as a ministry of reconciliation. And the message of the church is described as the message of reconciliation. Paul uses both those phrases in that reading. Why are we here? We are here, that is, for exactly the same reason that we've always been here. Because God is doing exactly the same thing that he's always been doing. On a mission. To have a people for himself. Who know his love, who enjoy his love, who respond to his love. To have a people for himself, who love him back. To have a people who are with him in fellowship. To have a people who can do what Adam and Eve got to do in the garden. Who can walk in the cool of the evening. In the midst of a creation that tells of the glory of God. and just fellowship with him. Because that's what he wants. In one sense, it teaches us that God is very easily pleased. Very easily pleased. Because it tells us that the God of all creation, the God who holds the stars and the galaxies in his hands, wants and is pleased by something really simple. He wants you. He wants you. And he wants the guy who walked past with a green sweatshirt. And he wants all the people who have walked and driven past since that man. He wants you. It is so simple. And so, Lord willing, next week we will see how that then sees its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. That great work of mission accomplished in Christ. For now, let's pray. Lord, how we thank you. And it's just, Lord, so good this morning when the sun is shining and we feel the warmth and we just see beauty in creation. And we see the leaves beginning to come out and we feel that bit more alive because we're part of a creation that is beginning to teem with life. Lord, it is so good to turn to you and to be able to thank you. Lord, to be able to thank you and to tell you that we love you for this and we are just staggered by you because of this, that you have made us so that you might love us and we might love you. We thank you, Lord, that you have always been. Even before we needed grace, as we think of it, you have always been gracious. You have always given in love. You have always made things to love them. You have always been a fountain of love. Thank you, Lord, that you have given to us this reason to live. You have given us this ministry of reconciliation. So that that great reconciling work of Jesus might not only be fulfilled in our own lives, but might spread and spread and spread in this world, so that as the gospel reaches more and more people, more and more people might be reconciled to you. Help us, Lord, we pray, over these coming weeks to catch, not only to catch, Lord, but to hold on to and to let it become so deeply embedded in our life as a fellowship. Help us, Lord, to catch the mission of God and why we are here. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.